Our scripture lesson from the Old Testament today is found in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 7, beginning our reading with verse 2 of this rather short chapter. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day, they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shan. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israeli territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. My message today deals with the theme, the duty and blessing in repentance. Repentance is not necessarily a popular word today, and it's a good Bible word, but it's often misunderstood. Some people mistakenly associate it with tremendous outbursts of emotion, and it's true that sometimes in repentance a person can show strong emotion. But as we'll see today, the fundamental aspect of repentance is not necessarily emotional. It has to do with the changing of the mind more than simply a changing of the feelings. In fact, sometimes a person will repent and the repentance will be an act that is contrary to how they feel. All their feelings say, "Keep doing what I'm doing," and yet the Lord insists upon repentance. Repentance sometimes, too, is misunderstood because it is associated with a term called penance. Penance means that you've asked for forgiveness, but you have to do a number of things in order to secure the repentance. So you say hallelujah 20 times or whatever. Penance is not a biblical concept or word. Repentance, when it is given and expressed to the Lord, is complete. And then the Lord does not put one on a conditional probation. The freedom, the pardon is there. And so the Lord is not into us engaging in self-flagellation as a result of repentance. When we repented, then that's it. Another common misunderstanding about repentance is that it is done by those who have an overly sensitive guilt complex. So if a person does not have a sensitive guilt complex, they may look with disdain at someone who has one and say, "Well, that's not for me. Repentance is for that person who has a conflict between their id and superego," or whatever the right terms are, all right? We, in looking at repentance, realize that there is a difference between true guilt and false guilt. True guilt is when we have violated a clear biblical command or principle. False guilt is when we go around blaming ourselves for disastrous choices and mistakes that we perceive we've made, even though those choices have not been in violation of a command of God. We just keep saying, "Well, I should have done this," or "I should have done that." Generally, repentance is out of favor in this era where we have abandoned, or society at large is abandoning, absolutes in morality and absolutes in doctrine. In the Bible, repentance happens in two ways. It happens, first of all, as a life-transforming, once-for-all experience. It is associated with our coming to faith in God through Christ Jesus, where we repent of our sins and have Christ's forgiveness given to us and our names written in the book of life, and we are granted salvation. That's a once-for-all tremendous turning point and change in our life. And then repentance also for the Christian may be expressed in a series of inward corrections over a lifetime, which bring portions of our life that are not in conformity to the will of God into conformity with the will of God. They don't therefore relate to one's standing with God as it pertains to salvation, but they have to do with areas where we've simply gotten out of sync with God's will for our life in that particular area. Repentance, whether it's a once-for-all act or an inward adjustment of an area in our life, repentance comes when we realize that, A, we have missed a goal, a target that God has set for us. We have failed to be what He's called us to be. And secondly, we have stepped over a line, or we have transgressed some commandment or principle that God tells us to keep. In yesterday's newspaper, there was a press release from, of all people, Ted Koppel, about the importance of morality in absolutes. And I didn't expect to hear a call on this line from Ted Koppel. I don't watch Nightline that much because I'm an early riser and I'm generally not up that late, but I get the impression he's a fairly neutral observer. As a journalist, he has to be somewhat neutral. Neutral observer of the passing scene. But just a few days ago, he was speaking at Duke University, and this is what he said to that university. Quote, "We have actually convinced ourselves that slogans will save us. Shoot up if you must, but use a clean needle." How many have heard that? I mean, that's such a slogan. "Enjoy sex whenever and with whomever you wish, but use a condom." Says Ted Koppel, no. The answer is no. Not because it isn't cool or smart, or because you might end up in jail or dying in an AIDS ward, but because it's wrong. Because we have spent 5,000 years as a race of rational human beings trying to drag ourselves out of the primeval slime by searching for truth and moral absolutes. In its purest form, truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. It is a howling reproach. What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not the 10 suggestions. Koppel, no less. I liked his word. Truth is a howling reproach. It's contained in the form of moral absolutes. And the Bible and the Holy Spirit bring us illumination of what we need to repent of what is a howling reproach to God. It may not even bother us. But if it is out of character with God and we begin to realize it, then it will begin to bother us. As you hear this message on repentance today, I'd like for you not to deal with it as a generic sermon on repentance. I would like for you to personify it, to personalize it. And so, to help you do that, as this sermon proceeds, ask yourself some questions as we go along, if we can keep them in mind. First, is there any relationship with the Lord, any aspect of my relationship with the Lord in which I need repentance? And then secondly, is there any relationship I have with family over which I need to express repentance? Now, this is the tricky and the tough part, because often when we're in close personal relationships, we are waiting to change when the other person changes. Unfortunately, repentance doesn't work that way. Repentance does not look at the fault in another, but at the fault in one's self. The classic story on this to me is a psychiatrist who has a second floor office and a bay window. And he's waiting for his next client to arrive, and he looks out the window, and there, getting out of the car, is his client. And the client looks rather strange. Indeed, on closer examination, the client has for a hat on his head a half a cantaloupe and a piece of bacon wrapped around each ear. The psychiatrist rubs his hands in glee at the prospect of a real live one this time in the counseling session. The client comes upstairs, assumes his place on the couch, and the psychiatrist says to him, "Now, why have you come?" And the client says, "Sir, I've come to talk to you about my brother. He has a problem." Often the way we look at relational problems, isn't it? It's the other guy that has the problem. Is there a problem within us? And what about not only our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with family, is there an aspect of our relationship with just other people in general that we need to look at? Conduct and attitudes, language, words that are call for repentance in our life. In 1 Samuel so far, we have seen the background, the setting of the stage for what occurs in chapter 7. The first three chapters of 1 Samuel, the lead word there was Samuel. It was the birth and the emergence of Samuel as the youngster. And then chapters 4 through 6, the key words were the Ark of the Covenant and backsliding. Israel lost the Ark. It lost the glory of the Lord. It went into a long period of declension, away from the Lord. And now we come to chapter 7, which begins in verse 2 by summing up this whole period of time of backsliding on Israel's part. And it sums it up with a poignant phrase: it was a long time. Was a long time. And sometimes a backsliding or a being away from the Lord, we never started out for it to be as long as it was, but it becomes long. 20 years, for example, is a long time. For an adult becomes an adult at either age 18 or 21. 20 years is one half of an adult span of life. That's a long time. There was a couple, a family I became aware of this week. They've been married for over 25 years. All their children are now married. They're grandparents. And they've had some rocky times together as a couple over the years. And about a week ago, the husband said to his wife, as he was leaving the house in the morning, he took her hand and he said, "Honey, all these years we have not prayed together, ever." He said, "This morning before I leave, I want to pray with you, and I want to do it every day from now on for the rest of our life." And he's been doing it. And it's already brought a marvelous change. I know that family, and I know they never intended when they started out to let 25 plus years go by without praying together. It was a long time. I think I'm speaking by and large to Christians today, and I want to ask you, if there is an area that is out of sync with God's will in your life, how long will you let it go? 20 years, 25 years? If you've let it go that long, will you let this message be a catalyst that the Holy Spirit puts in your life to do something about it? How long will you carry a grudge, for example, if you have one? How long will you delay implementing some Christian discipline that the Lord wants in your life? How long will you delay assuming responsibility for your actions and attitudes because you are still blaming someone else for what has happened to you? 20 years, long time. What is the duty of repentance? And when the duty has been exercised, what are the blessings of repentance? That's what 1 Samuel teaches us. There are four duties in repentance, and there are four blessings in repentance. The first duty of repentance is to do it with all your heart. Verse 3, Samuel says to the whole house of Israel, that means everybody, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts. Repentance, therefore, is not something to which we can have reservations, not something that is just simply partial, and repentance cannot be conditional. Well, if so-and-so does such and such, I'll do such and such. Repentance must be with all the heart, no reservations, no partial repentance, no conditional repentance, total, complete, all your heart. Now, when we hear the word heart, we might mistakenly assume that what Samuel is addressing is the feeling level, because as Americans, we feel with our heart and we think with our mind. So we need to take just a moment to figure out what the people of that day did. They thought with their heart, not with their mind. The heart was not the seat of the emotions as it is with us. The heart was the seat of volitional decision-making abilities. The emotions they regarded as being in the bowels. So we have the phrase in the Bible, bowels of compassion. I doubt that any of us have used that lately. As we've said to somebody, "I really feel for you. I have bowels of compassion for you." You know, it just doesn't sound good. So we quit using that altogether. Located ideas in the mind and feelings in the heart. But in the biblical world, the heart made the decisions. And that accords very well with the meaning, by the way, of repentance, which means simply in the Greek language to change one's mind, to have a transformed mind, metanoia, transformed mind. And this is to be with all the heart. It's not to be with mental reservations of any kind. All the heart. We must be ready for it, therefore. The second duty in repentance is that we are to rid ourselves. For the Israelites, what Samuel, the prophet of God, required of them was that they rid themselves of the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Let's see what that means in their culture for just a moment, and then we'll translate it to ours. The word Baal is a common word in the Old Testament. It was a common Canaanite word for God, or for gods. When Israel, for example, came into the Promised Land under Joshua, they found that the word Baal was located in many different sites. Because the name Baal itself means possessor, owner, husband. And every piece of land had its local Baal, its local deity, its local husband, owner, possessor. So in the Bible we have terms like Baal Gad, Baal Peor, Baal Zebul. And all of those were local places hyphenated, and they had a surname, Baal, and then the surname. Baal Zebul, for example, in the Old Testament meant Lord of the High Place, because the high places were all the heathen sacrifices were. In the New Testament, it comes across in Jesus' language as Beelzebul, meaning the power and the person of the devil, Beelzebul, Lord of the High Place. As time went along in Israel's history, Baal increasingly came to stand for the Canaanite male god of fertility. And his consort was Ashtaroth, who was the goddess of love, war, and fertility. Archaeological work has dug up plaques bearing the image of Ashtaroth. And generally, whenever her image is found, it is found as in a naked feminine form. The worship of the peoples of Canaan integrated sexual immorality with transcendent religious worship. It being the idea that we worship God vertically as we have sexual relationships with another human being. And it was this luscious temptation that had drawn in the Israelites, who knew better and knew that worship of God was not at all joined with any immoral practices, that God specifically forbade immorality in personal life as well as, of course, in rites and acts of worship. We might well ask, how do a people like the Israelites, who have the covenants and the commandments, how do they who knew God, the one true God, the transcendent, eternal, one true God, how did they get sucked up into an expression of religious faith that so adulterated everything that the law and their teaching stood for? How did they get drawn into it? How did they give themselves to Baal and Ashtaroth? Well, I think there's an easy answer to that. I think the answer is easy because of the fact that the spirit that Baal and Ashtaroth represented has never ceased from the earth. Baal and Ashtaroth are no longer worshipped today, but the principles they stood for are still alive. And if we ask of Israelis, why did you worship Baals and Ashtaroths? We would therefore should ask ourselves, why do Christians who have a belief in an eternal true God and who have an emphasis upon words like righteousness and justification and holiness, how do those very same Christians let into their home pornographic VCR material, satellite programming which has R and X-rated movies? It is because we are drawn with the exact same sexual temptations that Israel was. And on the one hand, we would like to keep our faith with the Lord because we know that that worship is true and it's so affirming and it's so right. But on the other hand, we want to compartmentalize our lives so that there is an aspect of our being, namely our sexuality, which is ours and not God's to control and lay down the terms for. So the names have changed, Baal and Ashtaroth, but the issues are the same. And God's people fall into weakness and decline and backsliding when they try to merge the carnality that is in the world and its religious systems with that system and relationship of faith that is in God through Jesus Christ. The right to privacy has been interestingly discussed in the last few weeks in regard to the Bork nomination. And anyone who reads the Bible knows that there is, in God's presence, no such thing as privacy. That all of our public and private acts, and even the intents of our heart, are totally open to God. And I must admit to you, that's not an altogether comforting thought. I recall Dr. Willard Pierce, who's now with the Lord, and I co-taught with him on the Old Faith Center Network a number of years ago, and Dr. Pierce would talk about when he was a kid, his mother would send him out to play, and she would say to him, "Now remember, Willard, as you go to play today, or as you go to school today, the eye of God is watching you." He said, "All I had as a kid was this idea of God as some big disembodied eye, size of a large football in the heaven, looking down at me wherever I go. It's kind of threatening, intimidating." But God does have access to us, and He gives us in His Word a clear instruction: rid ourselves of those influences, attitudes, actions, and words which are unlike Him. That comes through the act of repentance. The third duty of repentance is to not only present all of our heart and to rid ourselves, but also to make an exclusive commitment to the Lord. An exclusive commitment to the Lord. Thus Samuel tells the people, "Serve the Lord only," or "Serve Him only." Jesus said it, same thing. No man can have two masters. He either love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, or temporal things. So we have to make an unreserved commitment in our heart to serve the Lord and do His will. And then in Samuel's experience here in 1 Samuel 7, the fourth duty of repentance was to have a clear external act of repentance. Repentance must be more than something we intend to do. There's a difference between intentions and carrying out your intentions. You may intend to ask that young lady to marry you, but she is never going to have an opportunity to say yes or no unless you express the intention. It does no good just lying there in your heart, except to give you a warm fuzzy as you think about it. The intention must be expressed. And that's the way with all relationships and formation of relationships in our society. Intent must be followed by some express action. And so there is an intent on Israel to come in repentance, an intent to bring all of its heart to God, but that then is followed by the express action of assembling at Mizpah, which is 8 miles north of Jerusalem, pouring water out on the ground, fasting, and then verbally confessing, "We have sinned against the Lord." There is a very clear external act of repentance that takes place. Same thing happens in the New Testament, by the way. When John the Baptist preaches, "Repent," what do people do? They come forward and they are baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Same thing under the apostles' ministry. There was an external act associated with the repentance. What is a special fascination with the external act before us in 1 Samuel 7 is the pouring out of water. Because to my knowledge, that's not done anywhere else in Scripture as a symbol of repentance. Yet, fitting symbol it is, because it represents the pouring out of the life or the heart to God. Lamentations 2:19 puts it this way: "Arise, cry out in the night, as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord." In 2 Samuel 14:14, the wise woman of Tekoa says to David, "Like water spilled on the ground which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, He devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from Him." That could be a favorite verse in the Bible, couldn't it? Isn't that a great verse? 2 Samuel 14:14, "Like water spilled on the ground which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, He devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from Him." Pouring out of water is saying, "Lord, our hearts are dying. We're surrendering our life to You." And then 2 Samuel comes along and says, when you do that, God's right away handing you back life and saying, "You gave up life, but I'm giving you greater life." And the verbal confession is clear: "We have sinned against the Lord." So those are the duties of repentance. Repent with all your heart. Rid yourselves. And then make an explicit commitment to the Lord, and then follow that intention by an express action. Once there has been repentance along these lines, and those principles are good for 1 Samuel 7, or they're good for any other incident in Scripture where repentance is called for. Those are patterns that hold true. When there is a duty in repentance that has been kept, there then is a blessing in repentance that is given. And here are the blessings in repentance we see in this chapter. The first blessing is a clean and a clear heart with God. I think it is seen very well in verse 8, where the people come to Samuel and say, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us." That manifests that they were ready to talk again with the Lord. It is a tremendous contrast with their attitude 20 years before in 1 Samuel 4, when they get involved in a losing skirmish with the Philistines and they say, "What went wrong?" And somebody said, "We forgot to bring a piece of furniture, the ark." So they got the piece of furniture and they still lost. Nobody on that occasion said, "What went wrong is that no one is talking to God for us anymore and our hearts are not right." They were looking for some magical totem pole to save them in their time in 1 Samuel 4. But now that attitude has changed. This time they don't even ask for the ark. Even though they've got the ark back in their possession, they don't even ask for it as the Philistines come near. They're depending upon their relationship with God to save them. And I submit they would not have depended upon the Lord had they not had this clean and clear heart. I was in a South Coast Plaza yesterday and was walking down the hallway of South Coast Plaza and saw there one of our former parishioners walking toward me, his arms around a woman who is not presently his wife, a situation that has been going on in his life for some months now. And as he saw me, he diverted his eyes from me and walked away from me. He could not face me as his pastor. And if he could not face me, and I am only a man, it suggests a deeper inability to face God, who stands behind us all. But when the sin has been put away with, we are then able to again have a clear and clean heart with God, and no longer avert or divert our gaze from Him, but have clear communication with Him. That's a blessing in repentance, a clear and a clean heart. And the second blessing of repentance is God acts on our behalf. The action that God does in 1 Samuel 7 is to win a victory over the Philistines, and a continuing victory is won over them. In fact, the day of the first victory, 1 Samuel 7:10, it says, "On that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder." We know from reading the New Testament that the victories that God's people in the New Testament age experience are not always over external enemies. Sometimes we do not win over circumstances. Sometimes we are not prosperous. And when we are impoverished, it is not always meaning that we are outside of God's will. The conditions are somewhat changed from the Old Testament period because of the different application of God's covenant. But for sure, the same principle in the New Testament exists, which is manifested in the Old, that in an ultimate sense, God always acts on behalf of His people. He may act on behalf of an answered prayer, and that is somewhat conditioned in accordance with our faith and His will. But when we ask Him to forgive our sins, He always acts on our behalf. When we ask Him to write our name in the Lamb's Book of Life, He always acts on our behalf. When we lay down our body in death, trusting in Him for the resurrection, He always will act on that. He is committed to His word and His promises. And if the Lord thunders in 1 Samuel 7:10, then well may we understand what God is saying to us in the death and resurrection of Christ. "For at His death the earth shook and the rocks split, and at His resurrection there was a violent earthquake." God was saying through shaking the natural elements, "I will keep my word to you." God is committed to forgive us when we have repented, and He will act on our behalf. God will keep His word. I was reading a situation that happened several decades ago in the state of Virginia. It was a court case, and there were two friends and their wives that were at a public tavern drinking one evening. And this one friend, I'll call him Sam, had been trying for a long time to get Joe to sell him his farm. And Joel had always said, no, I'm not going to sell you my farm. This night they were drinking. They'd had a number of drinks. And Sam says to Joe, when are you going to sell me your farm? And Joe says, well, he said, Sam, if you got $50,000, I'll sell it to you. Thinking Sam didn't have the money, evidently. And Sam said, would you mind putting that in writing? And Joe takes out a napkin and scrawls on the napkin, I agree to sell Sam my 476 acres for $50,000. When he presents the $50,000 to me, I will turn over title. Signs it. Sam looks at it and says, well, Joe, your wife didn't sign that, and she's the co-owner of the property. This isn't any good unless she signs it. So Joe, still drinking, turns to his wife, who's also drinking, says to her, let's just play games with him. Sam doesn't hear that they're joking with one another. And so his wife signs the agreement. A couple days later, Sam shows up with the $50,000 and says, give me my property. Joe says, I never sold you the property. I was just drunk, and besides, I was kidding. Sam took him to court. Guess what the courts decided? The court said there was a legal sale. There was a legal sale on the basis that he wrote it out and signed it. He had several drinks, but he cannot prove he was drunk. And Sam had no idea that he was only joking because he never expressed he was joking to Sam. So how was Sam supposed to read Joe's mind? And besides, they negotiated the deal for about 40 minutes while they were drinking. So there was time to make a bargain. So the deal has to go through. And Joe has to give. I thought, wow, if the courts will enforce the promise of a man who is almost drunk, think of what the supreme judge of all the universe will do with a promise he has made in all the stone soberness of his deity. God's going to keep his word to us, which he made at Calvary, which he asserts to us in his word. If you will confess your sins, I'll be faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God will act on our behalf. And then, not only will we have as a blessing of repentance, a clear and clean heart before God and God acting on our behalf, but we'll have a testimony in our own life. As the gospel song says, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Jesus brings a testimony to our life where we say, I like the lady who stood up in testimony and said, I thank the Lord that I ain't what I was. And I realize I'm not where I should be yet, but someday I'm going to be there. She realized that there had already been a transformation take place in her life, and yet there was further room for growth. There was testimony. The testimony in this story revolves around this word, Ebenezer. Samuel erects a monument, a stone, and calls it Ebenezer. A hymn I really like is the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Praises. The older edition of that hymn, you'll find in our hymnal in the pew rack, they've changed the second verse so that it no longer has this phrase. But I've sung it as a kid and many times as a young person, had no idea what it meant. Second verse says, here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. And I'd look around and I'd see if there were any Ebenezers in the church. What in the world is an Ebenezer? You got an Ebenezer? I thought Ebenezer sounded somewhat like a sneezer. No idea what Ebenezer was. Well, now I know what Ebenezer is. Ebenezer is a word that means stone of help. And in the context of 1 Samuel, it was the place where Israel was first defeated as it entered its backsliding, the place at Ebenezer. And 20 plus years later, when they win their first victory after repenting, the place has no name where they won their victory. But Samuel takes a stone and says, I'm going to call this stone Ebenezer. The place where we lost has now become the stone of help. Previously, it was a stone that weighted us down. Ebenezer was a heavy stone. But now, because God has won a victory for us, that has become a place of help. I think of the application to all the situations in life that people in this audience have faced where we have been brought into loss, where we have been on drugs, or where there has been an abortion, or whether you have been a person who's abused someone or been abused by someone, where there has been immorality, whatever kind. Who is it that when they have repented, and been freed of their sins by the Lord is able best to turn around and help people with the same problem. Who can best help the drug addict, for example? It is the person who has seen the transforming power of the Lord in their own life set them free from drugs. Who can best help a person who is struggling with their homosexuality? It is the person who had a homosexual orientation who found the delivering power of Jesus Christ that was stronger than their sexual urges. That person is then able to turn around and through testimony share powerfully that God took a place of defeat and loss in my life and has now brought me victory, and I have a testimony. Christians are more than people who believe in a set of principles. They are people who know a delivering activity of God who has set us free from what we were enslaved to and brought us into the liberty of the sons and daughters of a living God. And there is a testimony as a result. That's the whole idea of an Ebenezer. It's a blessing in repentance that when we repent, God gives us a testimony. And then the fourth blessing of repentance is stability and well-being. Stability and well-being. Israel did not have that in the 20 years of its backsliding, but now with its repentance comes this most cherished of words in the Hebrew language, the word shalom, which is the word even today Israelis greet one another with and part with. Shalom, peace. And peace for the Israeli is far more than the English word peace, which for us means two people have quit fighting or two parties have quit warring. Peace means that you're able to get about fulfilling all your potentiality, that you have a state of well-being that is rich and deep. Stability, shalom. And with that shalom came a long-term ministry of Samuel. He served as a circuit judge all the days of his life, from year to year. When God's people are at peace, there can also be stability in leadership. By transference, I should say that I'm a student of churches over the years, and I watch churches that war among the saints. Have you ever been in a church like that, where the saints warred against each other instead of against the devil? And those kinds of churches never have long-term leadership. They cannot keep a pastor. Because there cannot be stability where there is a continual relationship of tension and fighting. There cannot. You have to lay those things aside in order to get stability. And the only way you can lay them aside is through thorough, ongoing repentance. I might just simply say that in the course of this peace, Israel extended its borders, which is a way also of saying it from the New Testament vantage point, that when the body of Christ has thoroughly repented of any known sins and has made its relationship right with God, then it is evangelism is a natural byproduct, and people who are living outside of relationship with God are brought into the good news of God's peace. The stability and well-being is capped off by a reference to the fact that at his home of Ramah, Samuel built an altar to the Lord, which suggests that in a time of repentance, we have found a regular place of meeting with God and having communion with Him, and are willing through the expression of that altar to again and again put ourselves upon it and to say, "Here I am, God, without reservation. I offer myself completely to serve You and to do Your will." Lord, we come now to You in this moment of prayer and conclusion. And we gather together the questions that were asked in the beginning today. Questions which ask us if there were areas of our life for which we had need of repentance. Areas of relationship with You, relationship with others in family, or relationship with others in general. Perhaps, Lord, we have fallen into the subtle trap of blaming someone else for our misery, when in actual reality, Your Holy Spirit deals with us today and says to us, "How long are you going to live with those horrible attitudes you have? How long are you going to live speaking those terrible words you speak? How long will you live captive by those negative thoughts you have?" And You come to us and You assure us that 10, 20, even 30 years, or however longer, of loss can be in a moment reversed when we come to you in repentance and say, it's not the preacher, it's not my wife, it's not my husband, it's not my brother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Grant to us, Lord, that honest heart to come to you with all of our heart, to come before you determined to rid ourselves by your help of those things which bind us and quench our potential as a man or woman of God. Grant us, Lord, the blessing in repentance when we have come. We know, Lord Jesus, that you will. Let this time of communion today be a time of introspection, a time of confession, and a time of healing and repentance and restoration in our lives. May we meet with you, the living God, and wherever you need to change the course of our heart, we ask the Holy Spirit to have access to us today and to bring that change. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. In his name, amen.